Let us turn to our New Testament reading in Acts 2. Acts 2. As much as we have considered God using evil things for good over the last many weeks, you knew this reading was coming eventually, where we find the most evil act in history, the crucifixion of the innocent God-man, being used for the great good of saving his people. And even a crucifixion that was foreordained from eternity past. So Acts 2, verses 22 through 33. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Perhaps we can even add to the idea of foreordination is the resurrection to come, and the witnesses of it. But then let us turn to our sermon text. Final sermon in Genesis, starting in Genesis 49, verse 29. Genesis 49, starting in verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is where there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that Christ would be to us all wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let us be effectually called into fellowship with him, united to him by faith, so that he lives in us. So grow us in him today, so that whatever we do it in his name. And let us have the Spirit of Christ this very hour encouraging us, reminding us of the eternal life that we have in Jesus. Let us not fall short of it, but give us the first fruits and the blessings of that abiding life in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a pastor, if I could have my way, and money was no object, I would certainly build for us a stone traditional church building for Trinity. That's certainly not so controversial. But if I could have my way, I would put beside it a church graveyard, a cemetery beside the church building. Not to be morbid, of course, but I think there is value in having to walk through and having to walk beside a cemetery on one's way to corporate worship. How it sobers us up, how it forces us to think about eternal things, what really matters in life. I think there's something that we lost when the church ceased building graveyards beside the churches. Right? Hundreds of years ago, Christians would pass by the graves. Of course, they didn't move as often, so they would pass by the graves of family, of friends, of so forth, and they could recall their end, their mortality, and what really is their ultimate purpose: to glorify God, but especially to worship the Lord. So you pass by being reminded of our end, and then you go in to worship. And so the tombstones would really stand preaching to the passerby to look beyond this life, to find hope in the Lord, that it's not merely a sad sight, but that actually we are recalling the resurrection ground beside the church building. That gives us hope that we too will be resurrected unto eternal life. Those in the ground will rise again, and we will rise again as well. So let us praise that Lord. So that's to say, there is much more to death than dying. There is dying well. And when we die well, we are a comfort to those around us, reminding them of the hope they have in God's promises, the hope of the resurrection, that there is more to follow than simply a coffin and a gravesite in a tomb, that in dying well, we point forward to Jesus and his resurrection. I think we often think of dying well and just dying in comfort, dying with family and caregivers around us. But we find here in our text two men who die well, and they die well by dying in the faith. They die well in having a hope for the resurrection and a hope for God's people to make it to heaven. They knew that this was not the end for them. Though the end of their life on earth happens, there is a certain closing of a chapter. They knew that was not the end, that the next chapter would begin when their Savior returns to grant them new life, to bring them to the new earth, the new heavens and earth. And so we have the account of two men dying well and testifying to our hope. Sandwiched in between those two accounts of their death, we find the matter of the reassurance of Joseph's brothers, the matter of forgiveness, as well as the matter of foreordination. And so we'll take these things as they appear in the order of the text. So we begin then with the passing of Jacob, chapter 49, verse 29 through chapter 50, verse 14. We begin, Jacob is to be gathered to his people. That's an expression we've come to see several times throughout the book of Genesis. Not simply that he's going to be buried with his family, but that the gathering of one to one's people is that his soul is to be made perfect and to be gathered with the believers that have come before him and died. That he is to now go, his soul, to be in the presence of the Lord, where his father and his grandfather and his family is. He will be gathered to his people and be in the presence of the true God. And so it happens. Verse 33, he dies and he is gathered to his people. Joseph weeps, commands the embalming of his father. At least I'm told generally Hebrew, and maybe most people in the ancient Near East would not embalm, but you would simply wrap the body in cloth upon death and bury them or put them in a tomb. But here, the brothers are to keep the promise to bury Jacob in the cave at Machpelah, he needs to be embalmed for the long journey as well as the time of mourning. So his body is embalmed. The Egyptians mourn for 70 days, not so much because Jacob was a great man, but he's the father of a great man in Egypt. Told Pharaoh, you would mourn 72 days for the passing of a Pharaoh. So here is Jacob being mourned for 70 days. And of course, Joseph receiving permission to bury his father there in the land. But the most fascinating part of Jacob's death is actually found in verses 7 through 14. It's the strange route taken by Joseph and the whole retinue, the whole great crowd of family and Egyptian nobles that gather together. So if you can picture the Middle East in your mind, and you know where Egypt is, and you know where Israel is, this cave at Machpelah would be southwest of Jerusalem, not terribly far from Egypt. And yet, if you can also recall that the Jordan River is on the east side, the east border of Israel. And yet here we find that as they journey, they don't journey straight to the cave. They actually journey all the way across the Jordan, far out of the way than they needed to go, far too east of the land. And then they circle back to where they're to be. It'd be much like somebody going to College Station in order to get to Dallas. Yes, you can do it, but why would you? You can just go straight up I-35. So why would they take Jacob's body on this strange, out-of-the-way journey? I believe the reason is, as Moses writes to those who are in the Exodus, have completed the Exodus, Moses is writing about Jacob's journey as a foreshadowing of this Exodus to come. The route they take is very similar to the route that Israel will take in the next book. And it's not even just the route. In fact, as you read this language, the vocabulary not necessarily the way things worked out in the Exodus, but the vocabulary has that Exodus feel. We read of the little children staying behind, the flocks and herds staying behind. We read of the horsemen. We read of the chariots. These are all things that in our minds, as we know the scriptures, conjure up the event of the Exodus. And so this is Jacob's own Exodus. It is the first fruits that God would bring his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And that's what Joseph's reminding them. This isn't your home. Don't get comfortable. Right? So Jacob foreshadows this. Joseph says it. Joseph's a man who has spent the great majority of his life in Egypt. Now there's many who have spent all their life in Egypt. Don't get comfortable. This is not your home. The Exodus is to come, and you are coming to the promised land. So Joseph also reminds God's people this in verse 24, I am dying, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So this is to say that Jacob dies well in the faith. And he's even used as symbolism of the freedom to come for God's people as they inherit the promised land as God's children. And so Jacob's journey is that foreshadowing, that down payment of the promise. So it's quite an amazing symbolic funeral procession across the wilderness, across the Jordan, back across the Jordan to Machpelah to give God's people hope. You will not remain in Egypt forever. You will be delivered to your home in Canaan. And so God's people are called to that, to look to Jacob's journey as an example of that. And we'll come in a moment even to Joseph's death, which gives a more richness even for us in our own journey to the new heavens, the new earth. And so while Jacob returns to Canaan, Joseph will remain with his people for many years before making his own exodus in the great exodus event to the promised land. But in between these two deaths, we find the portion of Scripture dealing with forgiveness and reassurance and God's decretive will. The brothers are continuing, even after all this time, even after Joseph has forgiven them, and we have seen that Joseph has harbored no animosity over the years. Yet they continue to struggle with guilt. Guilt that even drives them to the irrational fear that Joseph is about to exact his revenge on them. Right? If we are to be fearless, we must be guiltless. But the brothers are not. So they send a messenger to proclaim that their father has asked Joseph to forgive them for the evil done. Maybe that happened. Maybe it's made up. Either way, Joseph weeps. And he appears to be weeping because his brothers do not understand. They have been forgiven. The brothers are not trusting Joseph that the forgiveness has been real. And really, we do see a beautiful picture here of proper forgiveness and restoration in our lives. The brothers admit their sin. They said, we have done evil. We have sinned against you, Joseph. They do not say, I'm sorry if you were offended by that whole selling you into slavery thing. They do not say we made a minor error or mistake when we threw you in the pit. They admit we have sinned before you. We have done evil before you, Joseph. And Joseph's response is not to play it down. He doesn't say, yeah, forget about it. No big deal. Instead, he says, yes, you did do evil, but you are forgiven. In fact, really, they've been forgiven. Joseph points them that if you still have a tumultuous conscience, a great guilty conscience over this, you need to deal with God. He says, am I in the place of God? Go to him. That's where your great guilt is coming from. And so he says, he forgives them. He says, deal with God. He also says, the evil that you meant against me, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people. And we've said it before, we'll say it again, that God works all things for the good of those who love him, Joseph knows this, right? Other than Christ, he is the premier example of the one living this out time and time again. Such that Joseph, through his experience, has crafted a robust doctrine of God's sovereignty, of God's omnibenevolence. He has a robust doctrine of God's majesty, of his providence over evil, such that Joseph is able to be freed from any bitterness he would have felt against his brothers. He is freed from that in order to love those who have hurt him, because his God is good, his God is sovereign, and he may serve others. Right? It's not always so easy in the moment. But even for ourselves, upon reflection, when evil is done to us, we can live life under this banner of Joseph, the motto he says, God meant it for good. Don't know why that unjust thing happened, that evil has befallen me, but God means it for good. And this also means that we have to deal with matters of foreordination, matters of God's decretive will, his eternal purpose to glorify himself in all things. Joseph is right. Joseph is an excellent theologian. Can we say he's a Calvinist here in Genesis 50? But he's right. It is true. God's plan for evil, it was God's plan for evil to befall him in order that he might save the lives of many. John Calvin wrote, Joseph was sold by the wicked consent of his brothers and by the secret providence of God. That is to say, it is a both and. The brothers have a free will and they use it for evil. But it is also God's providence that he has orchestrated that means as well as the ends. So the brothers use their free will to sell Joseph into slavery. I think this belief is difficult to swallow. To think that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yet, for the Christian, we must accept it. Because if God is working all things for our good, what appears as poison at one point in our life, we have to trust is being transformed actually into medicine for our own good. Because foreordination, providence, is a biblical doctrine. It's difficult. But if we are to have any hope, we must embrace God's omnipotence, his sovereignty, his omnibenevolence, as it is presented in Scripture by the Spirit. We cannot brush it aside. J.G. Voss said, concerning those that prefer an impotent God, who either cannot or will not foreordain, he says, their quarrel is not with John Calvin, but with the Holy Spirit, who has deeply embedded this truth of foreordination into the fabric of Scripture. As we read our Bibles, we cannot come away thinking that God is reacting to mankind, but rather he is writing history in order to save many, in order to bring about his glory. And nowhere is that seen more gruesomely and more beautifully than in Acts 2:23 in reference to Jesus. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Certainly in God's foreordination, no act is more heinous than those who arrested the innocent Messiah, declared him guilty, and nailed him to a cross. And yet in God's providence, no act has been more lovely, compassionate, and redemptive than the crucifixion, all done according to God's foreordination. And so Jesus, like Joseph, being foreordained to an estate of humiliation, and yet a humiliation that laid the foundation, as God also foreordained these men to a state of exaltation. For Joseph, it is saving the world by storing the grain and providing food during a famine. For Jesus, it was the storing of righteousness and forgiveness by his blood, but then his resurrection and ascension in exaltation. So that is to say that we can live under the banner of God meant it for good. As we see in the life of Joseph, we see in the life of Jesus. And even as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, that as we are dying, that we look and reflect upon our lives to see how God used evil and injustice in our own lives to bring about our good, so that we also die well, dying in the faith, reflecting upon God's greatness to us. Well, this will also be seen clearly then in Joseph's death. The account of Joseph's death in verses 22 to 26. And the account begins with a reminder of the Abrahamic promise. Joseph gets to see his children to the third generation as Israel becomes numerous like the sands of the seashore. Joseph reminds his family that Egypt is not their home. God will visit them and he will bring them into the promised land. And symbolic of that is the hope of Joseph's coffin, which remains with Israel until they make it to the promised land. Whereas Jacob was immediately taken to be buried in the land of Canaan, the foreshadowing of the first fruits of the Exodus, Joseph awaits the time of the Exodus to actually go with his family, to actually go with the Israelites. He'll remain in that coffin for 360 years. Finally, in Exodus 13, 19, Moses would take the bones in the coffin out of Egypt. He would take the whole box. And in Joshua 24, 32, Joseph would be buried in Shechem, the land his father gave him previously. And what's being taught in this account? It is the faith of a man dying well, a man who dies in belief of God's promises, and is encouraging those around him to continue in belief. Not only that, but the continual presence of this coffin before them is a reminder of redemption to come. We don't know where the coffin was stored, perhaps in plain sight of the Israelites, maybe in a tomb. And then, of course, the tomb would be in the plain sight of the Israelites. But either way, it is a reminder in Egypt, a reminder to God's people that God will be faithful and grant what he promises. The Abrahamic covenant will continue. Even though Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph have died, the covenant will continue on for God's people. In fact, matters are going to get worse before they get better. Israel will be enslaved, but then Israel will be freed and brought into the promised land. And Joseph's coffin is this relic to remove all doubt. They will be delivered. Maybe we view it another way. Because we have here in this death of Joseph, he passes with an act of faith, and his bones remain as an exhortation, a continual sermon to God's people to not make Egypt your home. Turn your eyes from Egypt to Canaan. It is an excellent exhortation as Israel will constantly struggle with longing to go back to Egypt. You see it in the book of Exodus and Numbers time and time again. Let us return to bondage. And the coffin sermon is still relevant today, because we recall that an Exodus is a historic event, and yet it's also a picture of our redemption. We see that Israel was called to not look to Egypt for comfort. Instead, they were to persevere unto the promised land. But the bondage was so tempting to them as they looked back. You recall the things they said. The food was better. Our lives were better. And as Egypt is symbolic of sin and its bondage, how true is that still today? Joseph's coffin, as we read this account, is still calling us to turn our eyes from sin and unto Christ. We have the sins and temptations that allure us, as Egypt did to our forefathers. Don't look to them. Don't look to Egypt. Turn your eyes to Jesus. If only they hadn't taken out the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We would sing it after the sermon. It used to be in our hymnal. But it's a sermon that fits this idea here well, that Joseph's bones are telling them, look to the Messiah to come. Look to the promised land. But we know what it is in our own moments of weakness to turn back to the bondage of sin. We might reflect and say, my life was easier when I didn't have to take up my cross. I had happiness in my unbridled catering to every lust and desire, every impure thought. But Joseph's coffin says, turn. Turn from temptation. Turn to Jesus. He will fulfill his promise. He will bring you to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, the very thing that Canaan is symbolizing. So you see, then, Joseph's coffin is pointing you to heaven. And you say, well, how do I get there? How do you get to the ultimate promised land? By faith alone, the faith that unites us to Christ, such that what is his is ours. So his resurrection is our resurrection that we are called to believe. This is all part of the sermon of Joseph's coffin. And it's still the sermon that is preached of the coffins of believers today. That if we could walk by the church cemetery, we would know that it is resurrection ground. Certainly all cemeteries are resurrection ground, whether it's resurrection unto eternal life or death. But for those who put their faith in Christ, their bodies are placed in the ground, but then upon the return of Christ, they are raised. They are raised unto life when Jesus returns, and the promised resurrection comes to fulfillment. That is to say, if we are to look to that and have the hope, we must have faith and believe this. And what if we said that there's more to death than dying? There is dying well. And how do we die well? We die in faith, looking forward to the hope of the resurrection. So that as we look to the coffin of Joseph, as we look to the coffin of our fellow believers, and it seems odd, even in a time of mourning and sadness, but we may also be encouraged by the resurrection. Isn't that why we often promote burial? It's symbolic of the resurrection to come. Well, so is Joseph's coffin to us. And here we are, a year and a half later, at the conclusion of Genesis, the end of the beginning. Though the end of Genesis is far different than its beginning. Initially, God created everything good. There was a man in the Garden of Eden enjoying God's presence. All was wonderful until Satan came in the form of a serpent and brought an evil temptation to Adam. Adam's wife, Eve, ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, gave it to Adam, who, knowing full well this would violate the covenantal relationship with his God, but he ate. And we know upon that bite, sin and death, misery entered into this world. The world fell. In fact, the book ends with death, the result of Adam's eating. But once the man ate and evil enters the picture, we find how great man had fallen as Abel murders his own brother, or as Cain murders his own brother. What we begin to see immediately is man planning evil, but God using it for good. We see it immediately as man plans evil to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and yet immediately God gives us the first gospel and the cursing of the serpent. I mean, you would think once man sins, he would say, how can I be saved? He doesn't even have time. Adam has no time to contemplate this before God comes in and says, I will save you. I will curse the serpent, and I will tell you of the Messiah to come to save sinners from the consequences of sin, especially the consequence of eternal life. And so in that way, we see actually Genesis ends with this incredible account, the picture of that Savior's life to come in Joseph. Joseph as the type of Christ that God will use to save perishing sinners. Joseph, the picture of Christ to come, as the curse of sin leads to the humiliation of the faithful servant. And yet, through that suffering, the foundation of exaltation is laid. And ultimately, we find the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the nations, that the book of Genesis is foreshadowing. So thus we began with a man enjoying God's presence in the garden. We conclude the book with a man in a coffin. And we're so used to our stories where we love the hero riding into the sunset. Here the sun has certainly set, but the one who appeared to be the last possible hero in Joseph has died. He dies well, in faith, and encouraging others, but he does die. And even the sun sets on our own book of Genesis. Thankfully, we have 65 other books. And the story continues as we learn of Joseph being buried in the promised land as he awaits the coming of Christ, as he awaits the resurrection for our Savior to descend from the clouds to bring us to our eternal home, to gaze upon his own radiant face where we're taken into glory forever. Let us say there is a note of hope as Joseph points us forward to heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that we would die well. We pray that as you have given us faith and united us to Christ, we pray that we would continue to grow in that faith, to believe, that we would not have our doubts, but that we would, even in our last days, tell of your faithfulness, encourage others with the resurrection to come, just as Jacob and Joseph have shown before us. And Lord, in the meantime, as we long to tell of your goodness, may we live life under the banner of God meant it for good, that even as we experience evil and sin and injustice, may we persevere, looking to see how, though others might have meant something for evil, you meant it for good, and that we may tell of that goodness in our last days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.